I'd like to speak to you this morning from the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 1. This is John chapter 5. Now, this event seemed to come to my mind with a great deal of weight and force in the last day or so. And I hope and pray the Lord's in the arrangement. The Lord is in the matter in terms of speaking on it. Read in chapter 5, begin verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Jews were commanded to keep a number of feasts, and were not told which one this was. There was the feast of the Passover, and there was the feast of Pentecost, and there was the feast of the Tabernacles. Most likely, this was the feast of Pentecost, but again, we don't know for sure, and whatever reason, the Bible is silent upon it. But the fact is, there was a feast, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, "Think not I've come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." And during the entire 33 and a half years that Christ lived in this world, he kept the law just like he had given it to his people in the Old Testament day. He kept it to a jot and to a tittle. He crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's. He fulfilled the law. He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. Going up to Jerusalem at the time of the feast was something that the Jews were to do, and Jesus being the Jewish people, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. As you take a look at expressions concerning Jerusalem in the Bible, you'll find that whenever the Bible refers to people going to Jerusalem, it always refers to them going up to Jerusalem, regardless of their geographical location. And we know that, for example, Jericho is to the north of Jerusalem. And yet, when the Bible speaks of that story where the man went from Jerusalem to Jericho, he says he went down to Jericho. Even though geographically he was going up, the fact he was leaving Jerusalem meant he was going down. The city of Jerusalem was a city, of course, that had been set aside by God hundreds of years prior to this. Jerusalem was a place where the Lord's people, the Israelites, met to worship. It was the capital of the southern kingdom. When the kingdom was divided, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, it was the capital of the two tribes in the southern kingdom. We find at Jerusalem, there was the temple. The temple was a place of worship. Jerusalem was chosen by God. The people did not choose Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy city, as the Christ referred to it in his Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "When you're not to swear by heaven or earth or even by Jerusalem, which is the holy city, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay." So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And you always go up to Jerusalem for what it signifies, what it's symbolic of. It's symbolic of God's city and the place of divine worship. And so it is with the Lord's church that the Lord set up. The church is always spoken of as being on a high elevation. In the book of Isaiah, it says, "In that day shall the mountain of the Lord's house be established in the top of the mountains. All nations shall flow into it." Everything about God is above the earth here. David said, "I lift up mine eyes into the hills, which cometh my help in my strength." And so the Lord and his teachings and the things he's done for his people is always spoken of as being on an elevation higher than this world, again, in which we live. So after this, and the expression "after this" is a unique expression in John's gospel. Each one of the four gospels has an expression in it that's somewhat unique for that particular gospel, and this one here is "after this." It's found several times in John's writings. After this, Jesus went up to Jerusalem as there was a feast of the Jews. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now the setting here is really important. In fact, this event we're going to speak to you about this morning leads right into the remaining teachings in the entirety of John chapter 5. When he gets to Jerusalem, he comes to a certain place. This place is called Bethesda, and the name Bethesda means house of mercy. Bible names are always very significant, very relevant. The house of mercy has five porches to it. Mercy is something that God's people ought to always have a great interest in. It's God's mercy that allows us just to breathe the breath of life. It's not because we deserve it. In the book of Lamentations chapter 3, he says, "The Lord's mercies are great." He says, "So the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed." Why are we not consumed? And so the Lord's mercies, God withdraws his mercies, we'd be consumed. People wonder sometimes, why does the Lord allow so much evil and wickedness to exist in this world? And they When they make expressions like that, they fail to understand what sin is, where sin came from, the devastating effects of sin. My reply to that is this. Okay, let's just do a little something here. Let's just think about God removing His presence. Let's just think about God removing His providential care and His concern that He does show to humanity and His children in particular. Let's just think about Him just totally removing Himself from this world, and then think about how it would be. If you think it's bad now, you cannot comprehend how bad it would be if God withdrew His presence and His providential dealings and blessings with humanity. God is far more at work than you might ever suspect. And so we find that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem at the Feast of the Jews. He comes to a place called Bethesda, which means the house of mercy. The work of regeneration is an act of mercy. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. The work of Christ on the cross is an act of mercy. According to the psalmist, he says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteous peace have kissed each other. When Christ hung upon the cross, you got mercy and you got truth meeting together there. Because God didn't save His people at the expense of justice. Justice was carried out, but it was also a display of God's mercy. Ephesians 2:4, but God who is rich in mercy, wherewith His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. When did He love you? Even when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And a person dead in trespasses and sins is totally unlovable. It's a miracle that God would love anybody, because by nature you are totally, completely unlovable, because you are depraved in mind, depraved in heart, depraved in soul. You're depraved totally and completely. And it's only because of God's mercy that He loves you when you're in that condition. That's why you read in Revelation 1:5 where the Apostle John says, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." He didn't wash you first and then love you. He loved you and then He washed you. He loved you when you were filthy, so to speak. He loved you when you were contaminated in the worst kind of way because of the sin nature. And so the Lord here goes to a place called the house of mercy. We're told in the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, there are three things that the Lord requires of thee. One of those three things is to do justly. One is to walk humbly with thy God, and the third is to love mercy. The Lord's people are not just to recognize mercy, be able to define mercy. We are to love mercy. And I believe that publican over there in Luke chapter 18, when he smote himself upon the breast, said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner," is somebody that loved mercy. He recognized that he was what he was by the grace of God, and all that he was, as the Apostle Paul would declare years later, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He recognized if he received justice, he perhaps would not breathe another breath that day, but he was crying out for mercy, in contrast to the Pharisee who was beginning to tell the Lord all the great things he had done and what bad things he had not done. All the publican did was smite himself upon the breast, said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." This house here is called Bethesda. Most churches take names that have biblical relevance to them. Not every time, but most of the time it does. And I trust here this morning you all know the meaning of the word Bethel. It comes from an experience that Jacob had back when the Lord found him in a wasteland, in a desert land, a waste howling wilderness. And Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau. He's not seeking the Lord in any way whatsoever. He's fleeing for his life. But the Lord finds him and deals with him and shows him in a dream that's the Lord that is dealing with him. As he sees a ladder, he reaches from earth right into heaven, and angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. And then the Lord speaks to him in that dream and says, "I'll be with you as I was with Abraham and Isaac, and the land in which you now lie shall be for you and for your seed." When Jacob awakes from that dream, he says, "The Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. Surely this is the house of the Lord." And he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel means the house of the Lord. I know churches named Bethesda. That means the house of mercy, a very appropriate name for a congregation of people to go by, because they believe in mercy. They understand the importance of mercy. And so the Lord here goes to a place called Bethesda. It has five porches. The number five in the scripture is very relevant, very significant. It's a number that displays God's favor or God's grace. You can read over here in the 43rd and 45th chapters of Genesis, where Joseph's brethren, he's been separated from for a long period of time, come down to Egypt because of the famine. Won't go into all the details of that, because I just want to point or two out of that. But Joseph had a brother that he was closer to than he was the other ones. His name was Benjamin. And Joseph showed great mercy on those brethren who sold him into slavery. He showed great mercy upon them. because by nature he would have taken vengeance on them. By nature he would have put them at least in prison, perhaps even taken their life, but he did not do so. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ more than any other Old Testament character. And Joseph here has mercy on his brethren, and he's going to give them provisions. But you're going to find where he gave his brother Benjamin 5 changes of raiment, where he gave the others just 1. He's going to give Benjamin 5 messes of food, where he's going to give the rest of them just 1. He gave him 5 times as much, because the number 5 is the number of favor or grace in the Word of God. When you take a look at the 10 commandments, they're divided into the first 4 and the last 6. And the first 4 has to do with our relationship with God. The other 6 have to do with our relationship with man. And the first of the second set, in other words, number 5, the very first one, number 5, is, "I shall honor thy mother and thy father," which is the first commandment with promise. In doing that, you shall live long upon the face of the earth. Favor and grace, in other words, with the number 5. And I want to reemphasize that now to the young people here. Honor thy father and thy mother. This is the first commandment with promise. You honor your mother and your father by being respectful to them, by being obedient to them, and by learning from their words and their example. And you may not always understand or always agree, but they're your mother and your father, and they got your welfare at stake, and they know more than you know. It's kind of interesting when you get to be a teenager how you become so smart and your father becomes so dumb. You ever notice that? When you become a teenager, all of a sudden your parents are not quite as smart as you thought they were before you got to be a teenager, and now you become an Albert Einstein. I mean, you know everything, they know nothing. But as you become an adult and get a little more experience under your belt, you begin to realize how little you always have known, how little you do know, and how much wiser your mother and father all of a sudden become. Isn't that not the truth? Those who've been around a while, I didn't call you older people, just those who've been around a while, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so that's just the kind of the way human nature is. That's kind of the way it works. At number 5 is a number of God's favor. It's a number of God's grace. When David goes down with his shepherd's bag, he's going to fight Goliath the giant. He reaches down into a brook and he picks up how many stones? He picks up 5 smooth stones. I don't know what all the significance perhaps that number 5 is there, but I know it's a number of favor and a number of grace in the Bible. It shows God's favor unto man. And so this porch here has, this house here, the house of Bethesda, which is the house of mercy, has 5 porches to it. The number 5 is the number of favor or grace taught in God's Word. Well, the Lord is not invited. The Lord goes on His own. The Lord knows where He's going. It was part of His itinerary before He ever left heaven's pure world. The Lord never done anything by accident or anything by chance. The Lord knew exactly everywhere He would go, every sermon He would preach, every act He'd perform before He ever left heaven's pure world. Now, He's the exception to the rule. But the Lord Himself never was caught by surprise and never just happened upon a certain situation. The Lord knew exactly what He was getting into when He comes and approaches this place called Bethesda once again with the 5 porches. And we know it's near a pool here. And it says, there lay a great multitude of impotent folks and blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And by this pool also is a sheep market. And of course, in the Word of God, you're going to find where both Old and New Testament, the Lord's people are referred to constantly as sheep. And the Lord Jesus Christ is their great shepherd. In the 3rd chapter in the book of Nehemiah, you're going to have a listing of 10 gates. The first gate is the sheep gate. The last gate is the gate of judgment. And then it tells you again after that, it refers back to the sheep gate. It just makes a circle. In other words, you start the sheep gate, you wind up ending up at the sheep gate. Sheep are those animals that have been sacrificial animals down through the history of time. And the Lord's people are referred to as sheep for a good number of reasons. And so the setting here is that you got a pool by the sheep market. There's a place called Bethesda with 5 porches. It means the house of mercy. The 5 porches, number 5, is the number of favor and the number of grace. And Jesus comes here, and here's the kind of folks that He sees. He's not looking at folks like I'm looking at this morning. He's looking at folks here that are impotent. They're blind. They can't see. They're halt. They can't really move around very well. They're withered. They got all kind of physical infirmities. And is waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease that he had. Now this is a literal pool. A literal angel came down at a certain time. He troubled the water. And whoever got into the water first, then they were healed. That was the situation. The Lord comes here. He has not been asked to come. He's not been invited to come. The Lord just simply exercises His sovereignty and shows up in this situation here. And there's a great multitude of people. Now, it's just not three or four here. It's a great multitude of people here. And notice again the description of these people. They're blind, they're halt, they're withered, the kind of people that man by nature does not want to be around, the kind of people that man by nature will avoid, the kind of people that man by nature will take a detour to get around such folks as that. But the Lord didn't avoid them. The Lord didn't take a detour. The Lord went right straight to them. He knew the condition they were in before we ever got there. There are a lot of identifying marks of the Lord's true church here in this world. I try to preach on church identity every now and then, so I want the church here and wherever I go to be established in what the Lord's true church looks like. If I was going to try to study and describe the Lord's church, I would need to go to the scriptures to be able to do that. I would need to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the epistles of the Apostle Paul, who wrote all these letters to the churches, to be able to do that. And when I begin to do that, I find many things that goes on in organized religion have no foundation in the Word of God. When it comes to church identity, we need to study what the Bible has to say about the true worship of God in the Word of God. But one thing about the Lord's identity, the Lord's church, oftentimes is not mentioned, is the kind of people that make up the Lord's church. The kind of people that make up the Lord's church. You go over here to Isaiah chapter 66, and here's what the Lord says. I will look into that man that's of a contrite heart and a broken spirit, or a contrite spirit and a broken heart. What kind of man does the Lord look to? A man that's got a contrite spirit, and that word contrite means he's sensible of being a sinner. He's aware that he's a sinner. I look into that man. All people are not described this way in God's Word. All men do not feel like this. All mankind does not feel to be contrite and have a broken heart. I'm not talking about a broken heart because you lost your girlfriend. I'm not talking about a broken heart because you lost your boyfriend. I'm not talking about a broken heart because you didn't get that promotion or whatever. I'm talking about a heart that's been broken by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, that enables you to recognize you are a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice. That's the kind of heart I'm talking about. That's the kind of broken heart that's under consideration. A contrite spirit. I cannot break a person's heart in the sense I'm talking about. Only God can break a person's heart in the sense I'm talking about right here. Only God can enable a person to feel that they have a contrite spirit, that they recognize and they're totally aware that they are a sinner, unworthy of God's mercy and unworthy of God's grace. God says, that's the kind of man I'm looking to. Isaiah chapter 61 is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that he fulfills in Luke chapter 4 when he goes into the synagogue and opens up the Bible and reads from Isaiah 61. Here's what it says. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's Christ talking here. Isaiah speaking in Isaiah 61, 700 years before Christ fulfills it in Luke chapter 4. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he hath anointed me to preach glad tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to declare liberty to those that are captives, and to free those that are bound. What kind of people is he talking about here? He's talking about the meek. He's talking about the mourners. He's talking about those who have broken hearts, those who are in captivity, who are bound. And I'm not talking about the literal binding of people in prison, as I'm talking about people that were bound under the judicial system that the Jews were in when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. I'm talking about the inward condition of a man, not the outward condition of a man, although sometimes both might exist. So who did the Lord come to preach to? Did he come to preach to the proud and the arrogant? No, he didn't. Did he come to preach to those who felt like they were like that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18? No, he didn't. The Lord came to preach to the brokenhearted. The Lord came to preach to the meek. The Lord came to preach to those that mourn. Listen to what Christ said in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are the pure in heart. The Lord is separating some people from other people because everybody's not pure in heart. Everybody's not a peacemaker. Everybody is not meek. Everybody doesn't mourn. Everybody's not merciful. Everybody is not poor in spirit. But the Lord said, those that are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom. Those that mourn shall be comforted. The meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom, my friends, is given to those that are meek, that are poor in spirit, that mourn, that are pure in heart, that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not everybody's hungry and thirsting after righteousness, are they? And so here are the kind of people that have made up the Lord's true church down through the ages of time. Listen to what we find over here that Mary said in that song she sung after the Lord has revealed to her she's going to carry the Son of God. She said, the Lord had brought the mighty down and exalted those that are poor. She says, the Lord has brought down the mighty from their seats. It says, the Lord has fed the hungry, sent the rich away empty. Who does he feed? He feeds the hungry. The rich in this case here were not hungry. That's why the Lord told the Pharisees, he says, that the whole need not a physician, but those that are sick. What is he saying here? Those who do not recognize their sinner, who are not aware of their sinful condition, they consider themselves to be whole, therefore they don't need a doctor, they don't need a physician. I don't go to the doctor unless I'm sick. Now I got to be pretty sick to go then. But when I'm feeling good, I don't even think about the doctor. You know, I like to have a good doctor, but it's kind of interesting. I like to have a good doctor and a good mechanic. I just don't ever want to go to them. But if I do need them, I want a good one. I want one I got confidence in, a reliable one, and one that can do me some good, but I just don't like going to see him because that means I'm sick or I got an expensive repair bill on my car. He said, the whole need not a physician, but rather those that are sick. I've not come to find those that don't feel like to be lost. I'm come to seek those that are lost and to find them. I look in Mark chapter 7, and it says, and the common people heard him gladly. Who were the common people? The publicans and sinners. Who did Christ dine with? Who did Christ fellowship with? Who did Christ go to? Who were those that they criticized Christ for eating with? It was publicans and sinners. Publicans were those tax collectors that they despised. And sinners were those that were known as being, committing sins in a public setting, but what they didn't recognize, those that Christ went and had and dined with, the Republican sinners, were those that the Spirit of God had arrested and apprehended and dealt with, and now they had penitent spirits and penitent hearts. These have made up the Lord's church down through the ages. The Lord here approaches a people that man by nature would like to avoid. Man by nature doesn't like to mix and mingle with the blind and the halt and the withered. They'd rather be among those that can see and those that can run fast and those that are very impressive in one thing and another. But that's not the case with the people here. And there's a lot of them right here. And the Bible says they're impotent people. They have no strength. Why would Jesus come among a people like that? There lay a great multitude of these kind of people. And there's a certain man, verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Israel, we normally think about Israel being in the wilderness for 40 years, and they were. But they actually was in the wilderness 38 years from the time they received the law on Mount Sinai. When they received the law on Mount Sinai, they've been in the wilderness 2 years. They now spent an additional 38 years, of course, because they did not go across Jordan's River at Kadesh Barnea when the spies brought back that evil report. Here's a man with an infirmity, 38 years. That's a long time having an infirmity, isn't it? And the Lord knows everything there is to know about him. The Lord, he's never met the Lord, but he knows everything about him. It's kind of like Nathaniel. Been about Nathaniel over there when he was under the fig tree. When he came there, Thomas says, I found whom Moses spoke about. And Nathaniel says, well, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? And then the Lord comes along and the Lord says, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee, Nathaniel. Here's a man, Jesus knows everything there is to know about him. Here's a man's got an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had now been there a long time in that case. Now, the man's never met Jesus, but Jesus has met the man. Jesus knows all about the man because Jesus knows everything. There's nothing that Jesus doesn't know. There's nothing God doesn't know. God's never learned anything, never forgotten anything. God knows everything that's going on in this world right now at this moment all around the globe. Jesus never got caught off guard. That's why that woman said in John chapter 4, she ran back to, after leaving her water pots, she went to fill her water pots, had that conversation with Jesus at Jacob's well. And after talking with Jesus there for a while, she left her water pots and ran back to her family, and she said, come see a man which told me all things I ever did. Remember what the Lord said about her husbands? She made reference to her husband. He told her, she says, you've had 5 husbands, and the one you've got now is not your husband. That kind of startled her. She went back and says, I want you to come see a man which told me all things I ever did. How could he tell her all things she ever did when that's the first time she ever laid eyes on him? At Jacob's well, the first time she ever laid eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it wasn't the first time he'd ever laid eyes on her. He knew all about her. This is the first time this man's ever laid eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes here to Bethesda, this pool here, the house of mercy, it's got the five porches. It's the first time he's ever laid eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus knows everything there is to know about him. The Lord knows everything there is to know about me. The Lord knows everything there is to know about you. That's comforting and also sobering as far as I'm concerned. I'm glad that I can go to the Lord, who is the Savior of my soul, I believe, and he's a great high priest to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and I can go to him knowing that I'm not going to acquaint him with anything. He already knows everything I stand in need of before I ever ask. That's comforting, but it's also sobering to know he knows everything else there is to know about me that I wish he didn't know about me. How about you? That's why this is called a house of mercy. Because you come here and you're blessed of God here. You don't deserve to be blessed of God here, and neither do I. We don't deserve to rise each day and be able to breathe and see the sunlight coming in the window. We don't deserve that. Some people say, good morning, Lord. Other people say, good Lord, it's morning. Which is it with you? I hope it's good morning, Lord. Whether the sun is shining, whether it's pouring rain, no matter what you're facing that day, I hope you can wake up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord. Thank you for blessing me to see another day here in this world. Give me strength for the day. Give me guidance and direction and protection this day. Be my guide, be my protector this day. Good morning, Lord. I think that's the first person you need to address that way, don't you? I mean, it's nice to say good morning to your wife, good morning to your husband, good morning to your children. I think you need to say good morning, Lord. If it wasn't for the Lord, there wouldn't be any good morning for you to speak about. The Lord approaches this place here that most people would have avoided, would not have gone to. The Lord goes here, he sees a man here and knew he'd been there a long time, even though the man had never laid eyes on him. Again, the Lord knows all things, knowing the Lord of all his works from the foundation of the world, according to the Apostle Paul. There's nothing the Lord doesn't know. He's declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient time to things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I'll do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. For I have spoken, it shall come to pass. I've done, and I have commanded, and it shall stand steadfast. That's the God of the Bible. And so we find here where the Lord approaches this man. He's going to ask him a question. Wilt thou be made whole? He might think, well, Lord, you know he wants to be made whole. That's why he's there. But you know, the Lord just asks us questions from time to time so that we might answer those questions ourselves. That causes us to take a little personal inventory. Will thou be made whole? He's been there 38 years. Well, he's been there 38 years. He had the infirmity 38 years. This is not his first trip there based upon his answer to the Lord. The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man. He doesn't recognize him as Jesus. He doesn't recognize him as the Son of God. Here's a stranger just come up, and the stranger asked him the question, wilt thou be made whole? He addressed him as sir. You can tell he had some good upbringing. Sir. That's a word you don't hear too much anymore out of people in this world when they're talking to you to address you as sir and ma'am and those kind of things. Sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another stepping down before me. Now, to me, this is just a picture of man's nature once again, a selfish nature. Sir, I have no man to put me into the water. I can't get in on my own. I'm here, but I cannot get in the water on my own. I have no man to help me. But when the angel comes and troubles the water, they always get in there in front of me. It's kind of interesting to see how people are always trying to get in front of you in the line. Sometimes we eat lunch. But anyway, or they're trying to get in line in the car, or trying to, you know, get in front of you one thing and another. Man is not very patient, is he? Nobody's considering this man. They're all considering themselves. I want you to notice the expression, no man. The Apostle John used that expression a number of times, but it's also used in the Bible over 326 times in the Bible, no man. There are 707 verses in the Word of God that's got some form of no man in it. That's a lot, isn't it? No man. When the Bible says no man, it means no man, okay? No man with no exception. Listen to what John said in John chapter 1. He says, no man has seen the face of God. No man. In John chapter 3, the Lord said to Nicodemus, no man has ascended into heaven, but he which has descended, even the Son of Man which has ascended. There are some things man cannot do contrary to man's own opinion about himself. Then the Lord said in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. Now think about that one just for a moment. No man can come to me except, one exception, that is the Father which sent me draw him. That's the only way a man can come to Jesus. When you hear men talking about how you can come to Jesus, the Lord said no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's the only exception, except the Father draw him. Then I come up here to John chapter 10. And the Lord Jesus Christ here expressed himself as a good shepherd of the sheep. He said, I know my sheep. They know me and they follow me. I know my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life and no man can pluck them out of my hand. I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. And no man can pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. No man, Jesus, no man. Those verses teaching eternal security and preservation of the saints, and the Lord here saying, my children are in my hand, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. No man shall perish out of my hand. And my Father which gave all those in my hand to me, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. No man. John 14, 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father except by me. Now, let's stack that one up with John 6, 44, when the Lord said, no man can come to me except the Father sent me draw him, and no man can come to the Father except by me. You can't get to the Father or the Son except by the other one. You can't get to the Son except by the Father. You can't get to the Father except by the Son. How many men? No man. That word, the word no and the word not are two of the most important words in the Bible. The word no and the word not. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and read that chapter and see how many of the words not is used there. It's got a lot of knots in that chapter. And a lot of people have trouble unraveling knots, but you need to unravel those knots over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and crucified. My speech and my teaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. We preach the wisdom of God in a mystery, which if the prince of this world had known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. And the words we speak unto you, we speak those words which the Spirit speaketh, and not that of the flesh. A lot of knots in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But I'm not finished with no man. I come over here to the book of Acts in chapter 8 and chapter 9. When you read about the chapter 9, you read about the experience of Saul of Tarsus. When Saul is on the Damascus Road, he's on the way to Damascus with letters of authority to persecute God's people and to bring them back to Jerusalem and put them into prison. And on the way to Damascus, something miraculous happens to Saul of Tarsus. He's struck down at midday, right into the very dust of the earth, and a voice rings out from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul said, Lord, who art thou? And the Bible says there were several people there with Saul of Tarsus. They heard a voice, but they saw no man. Because the Lord himself was not there to be seen, but his voice spoke to Saul of Tarsus. And then the Bible says that Saul opened his eyes and saw no man. Galatians 2 and 11, it says, it is evident that no man shall be justified by the law, for as it is written, the just shall live by faith. How many people are justified by the law? No man. Not a single one of them. If you just take the expression no man and just study it through the scriptures, it'd do a lot to clear up the minds of a lot of God's people concerning the doctrine of salvation by grace. When the Bible says no man, it means no man. I like this over here in Matthew 17, when the Lord's on the mountain of transfiguration. When he's on the mountain of transfiguration, he's got Peter, James, and John with him, and he's transfigured before them, and they also see Moses and Elias on each side of him over there. And you're going to find Peter speaking up and saying, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Well, that was the wrong thing to say, Peter. That was the wrong thing to say. Sometimes our view of Jesus is blocked because we see too many other people. And here Peter sees Moses, he sees Elias, and he sees Jesus, but the vision of Moses and Elias is going to block his view of Christ as the view he should have had. And the voice rings out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And they're struck down to the ground. And when they rise up and look, the Bible says they saw no man. Now, you're blessed when you hear the gospel and you see no man in your salvation other than Jesus. If you see the preacher in there besides Jesus, you see too many men. If you see Jesus plus a father or a mother or a brother or a sister or a neighbor or a church member or a preacher, you see too many people in that picture. The true gospel only shows you one man, the man Christ Jesus. It blocks out all other men. It only shows you one man. When it comes to your reconciliation, how many men brought about your reconciliation back to the Father? One man. How many men is responsible for your redemption? One man. How many men are responsible for paying the atonement price? One man. How many people are responsible for your eternal justification, justification by blood? One man. And the one man in every case is the same man. That same man is the one man. The one man is the same man. His name is Jesus. Therefore, that expression, no man, is pretty important. He says, no man. I have no man. I have no man to put me into the water. Man's selfishness, man's depravity is seen here, I believe. But Jesus said unto him, now notice here, Jesus is not going to put him in the water either. Jesus didn't have to put him in the water. You know, Jesus didn't say, well, if that's the case, don't worry about it, I'll put you in the water. He didn't do that. He just says to the man, rise, take up thy bed and walk. He's going to tell the man to do something that the man can't do. At least he couldn't do it up till now. But he can now because Jesus instantly healed him. I still believe in an instant healer. I still believe in a divine healer. I don't believe in divine healers, but I believe in a divine healer that can do divine healing. There's no doubt in my mind about that. That little Union Church about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I looked up there as I went to stand, looked up there, and sitting in a wheelchair in the back was a man by the name of Brother Charles Carlton. First time he'd been in church in over a year and a half, he got severely burned in an accident. He was on a tractor, he backed up, hit a propane gas tank, it blew up, and that man was as close to death as a man can be for a long period of time. Last July, they gave up on him. He was losing blood faster than they could put it into him. They called the family in. They said, unless something miraculous happens between now and dawn, he'll be a dead man. Well, 9 months later, he's in church. There's no telling how many surgeries he's had, how many operations he's had, how many skin grafts this man has had. And there he was, miraculously, sitting in that wheelchair in church. The Lord said, rise up, take up thy bed and walk. Up this time, he wasn't able to do that. He's impotent. Remember, he's described as an impotent man. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately a man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was a Sabbath. Uh-oh, got a problem now. Lord, didn't you know this was a Sabbath day? Don't you know you'd been better off to come the day before or come the next day? This is a Sabbath day. They're not going to like this. Oh, how they had messed up the Sabbath day. The Lord had to teach the Jewish people this lesson. He said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made by the man. And it is true, after God created the heaven and the earth and everything in 6 days, he rested on day number 7. But I'm going to tell you something else. There's acts of necessity. There's acts of mercy. Did you know that on the Sabbath day, the sun still shined? Did you know on the Sabbath day, the rain still fell? Did you know on the Sabbath day, grass still grew? Did you know on the Sabbath day, you still had to eat? Now, there are certain things you were not supposed to do on the Sabbath day, but the scribes and the Pharisees had added about 32 unwritten things here that a man couldn't do on the Sabbath day, and one of them was he couldn't carry a burden. In other words, he couldn't carry a weight. And now the Lord's telling him to get that bed, put it on his shoulders, rise up, and walk out of there. The Lord came to free those that was in captivity, and most of that captivity was rules and regulations that had no Bible basis for it, traditions of men that put men into bondage. It shackled men down. The Lord came to free people like that. The Lord knew it was a Sabbath day. He knew exactly what their response was going to be. The Lord asked him one occasion, he says, if your ox is in the ditch, are you going to leave him there on the Sabbath day? Now, we got to be careful we don't push him in the ditch. seen people do that too. You just gonna leave your animal, that oxen, that very important animal? Oxen was a very important animal in that day. He's in the ditch over here, you just gonna leave him in the ditch? They knew better than that. They didn't leave their oxen in the ditch. He fell in the ditch on the Sabbath day. The Lord had violated their man-made tradition, and boy, was he going to catch it. The Lord knew that. But I want you to notice the man right here. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful to carry thy bed. Isn't it amazing? They weren't even happy about it. They didn't rejoice in it. Here's a man standing in front of you 38 years. The Lord immediately cures him. He come there impotent. Now he's able to get up. He's cured. He's whole. He can take the bed and walk out of there. And they don't even rejoice in it. They're not even happy about it because it was a Sabbath day. And this was a constant confrontation and battle that Jesus had with the Pharisees during his entire ministry. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Oh, this man's got some courage, doesn't he? The man said unto me, the man that made me whole said unto me, if he made me whole and said unto me to take up my bed and walk, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm doing what I'm doing here because God's word said to do it. And so it is that God's people even today, brethren, if you got thus saith the word of God on your behalf, then just simply do it and use that for your defense. Reminds me of John chapter 9 when the man healed the man that was blind. Remember that? The blind man? How he came into such persecution, how he came into such interrogation and everything, but the Lord gave him wisdom. You read that ninth chapter and study that man's life right there. He's going up against the experts of that day, just one of him and a multitude of the experts, so to speak, but he holds his own, my friends. He holds his own. Here's how he held his own. He says, well, one thing I know, once I was blind, now I see. I know that. And you don't have to know a great deal of things to be able to defend the doctrine of salvation by grace. If you know just a few things, basic things, you can take and defeat any false doctrine that there is. He said, I know that much. They call Jesus a sinner, by the way. He said, well, this man be a sinner or not, I know not, but what I do know, once I was blind, hey, I now see, I know that. Here's a man that knew he was impotent. Here's a man who had infirmity 38 years. Here's a man who couldn't get into water on his own. No man would put him into the water. But Jesus comes along and says, rise up, take up thy bed and walk. And it's exactly what he did. When he was questioned about it, he said, the man told me to do it and I did it. Then asked they him, what man is that said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Well, just who told you to do that? And he that was healed wist not who it was. He still doesn't even know it's Jesus. For in Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Now here you have an illustration. I can give you several more to go with it. What I think the Apostle Paul's talking about over here in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, let this mind be in you, was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Jesus did not come to be somebody where people were just heaping praises upon him for everything that he did. He gives us an example here how to be a true servant. You go about doing your job, and you don't ask for recognition. The Lord did not seek for recognition. The Lord conveyed himself away. The Lord healed him, told him to rise up and walk, and he just kind of disappeared. But the Lord's going to reappear. Afterwards, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Then the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. And then Jesus found him. Now, where does he find him? This is really important. Where did he find him? He found him in the temple. Why was he in the temple? Because that was a place of worship. That was a place you brought your offering, you brought your sacrifice. This man's made whole, and he's not unappreciative. This man is made whole. He knows now who has made him whole. Jesus tells him he's made him whole. He goes and declares it was Jesus that made him whole, but Jesus finds him in the temple. Contrary to what nine men that had leprosy did when Jesus cleansed 10. Remember that story? There's 10 lepers over here, and Jesus cleanses all 10 of them. And for a moment, all 10, after being cleansed, turned and walked the other way. And then finally, one turned around and came back and glorified him. And Jesus asked the question, didn't I not cleanse 10? Where's the other nine? The only one turned to give me this glory is this stranger right here. I didn't cleanse one out of 10, I cleansed all 10. But nine went on their way. That's a sad scene to me. How in the world can we not make the effort, whatever the effort might be required of us, to honor the Lord and to praise Him when He's done so much for us? Leprosy is a type of sin. You love the Lord, you've been cleansed of leprosy. A dead man can't hear and a dead man can't see. If you can hear the gospel and see the truth of God's word, you're highly blessed. This man, after taking his bed and walking, he goes into the temple. The Lord finds him in the temple. The Lord says, go and sin no more. Apparently, whatever sin this man committed was in direct connection with his infirmity. Sin can damage us in many ways. It can bring physical sickness and infirmity upon you. He says, go and sin no more. The man then turned and told the people, it's Jesus that did it. I close this morning out of the ninth chapter of the book of Luke, Matthew, 8th chapter of Luke, I believe it is, of a woman who had an infirmity for 12 years. And she spent everything she had on the physicians of the land, was none the better. None the better. She had found no man that could help her. But she heard about another man. She heard about the man named Jesus. And she went to see Jesus. When she got there, there's a great multitude of people around him, but she worked her way through the multitude till she finally got to the point where she pressed upon him and touched the hem of his garment, because she had declared, if I can just do that, I believe I'll be healed. She had enough faith to believe that. I believe I can be healed if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And she did, and the Lord asked a question, who touched me? And the disciples said, Lord, are you asking us who touched you? I mean, it's a great multitude of people. How in the world are we going to know that? A lot of people, no doubt, have touched. How are we going to know that? But the Lord wasn't wanting to get an answer out of the disciples. He wanted to get the woman to give the answer. Who touched me? The Bible says when she saw that she was no longer hid, she came in fearing, in great fear and trembling, and fell at the feet of Jesus and declared to everybody what Jesus had done. It kind of looks like she was going to work her way right out of the crowd and not even glorify Him for that. Why is it so hard for us to honor the Lord and glorify God and praise Him as we ought to? It's the weakness of human nature. Too many distractions in life. You know, one of the greatest enemies of the Lord's church is prosperity. One of the greatest enemies of the church is prosperity. I can give you story after story after story of God's people in the Philippines and Africa where men have walked for miles and waded rivers to get to the house of God. And we got air-conditioned cars and comfortable settings. And oftentimes let the smallest of things hinder us from honoring Him. It's just the weakness of human nature. Prosperity is not the friend of the church. Poverty has been the church's friend down through the ages. I thought the other day, you know, people want to know why in the world, as I mentioned earlier, you know, why the Lord allows so much wickedness and evil in this world. Well, first of all, again, God's not the author or the cause of it. It's man. But number two, let me just ask you this question. If everything was just smooth sailing, and you stayed on the mountaintop all the time 24/7, how often would you call upon the name of the Lord? How often would you pray to Him? How often would you really seek His fellowship if everything was just smooth all the time? If you didn't have valleys, you're always on top of the mountain. That just doesn't exist, my friend. But if it did, it's bad enough as it is for us not calling Him like we ought to. But if everything was smooth and everything just went along, just like, you know, no ripples and no problems and no whatever in life, how often do you think you would call on the name of the Lord? David said in the Psalms, it was good that I was afflicted, because before I went afflicted, I went astray. Afflictions bring us close to the Lord. things are going well, man becomes pretty independent. When things go the other way, we begin to realize how much we need the Lord in this life here.